Well, brothers, if you are in the habit of getting up early on a Tuesday morning now, don't let that stop just because we are finishing in one more week's time. We would love to have a regular pattern of men at First Press who meet, gather together, and then scattered around the city in their small groups to read and pray together. That's a really easy thing to invite a friend along to. A few of my buddies get together, we have coffee on a Tuesday morning, we read the Bible and pray. Why don't you come and do that with us, see what the Bible has to say? So we have one group who want us to start that off for the first time in the sort of northeast area of the city. They're looking for one or two people to commit to that and be a real encouragement to them. It'd be great to get another little Bible cell planted, wouldn't it, as this next season gets underway. So do come and talk to me if you're interested in that. Let's not cede all of the Bible reading and praying to the women in the church. They are very good at it, aren't they? But let's lead by example. This morning we've got probably the hardest of all of the tenets of classical theism to grapple with, but a hugely important one, the doctrine of divine simplicity. If your head is spinning after this morning and you're still beginning to think, what on earth is he talking about, saying God is simple? We have some great books as ever. Let me recommend this one again, None Greater by Matthew Barrett. Really the focus of this book is on the doctrine we're talking about today and some of the ways that it's slipped out of our language and thoughts as evangelicals. That's a very helpful book. A second one by Peter Sanlon called Simply God. This one is rich and devotional. It's small, but the print is very close together. Don't let that put you off. Simply God by Peter Sanlon. Well, let's turn to the scriptures, shall we, to help us. We've got two readings again this morning. Let's listen to how God himself preaches God. Firstly, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And while you turn there, let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, as we wake again this morning to news of tragedy in Baltimore, we thank you that we can draw near now to a God who is big enough to care and to act and redeem. Thank you that although you are radically different to us, you don't stand far off, but you come close in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, you would do that now. Fill our hearts with comfort and fill them with Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you look at these two famous verses, verses 4 and 5, remember we've been saying all along that theology is for doxology. And notice how enshrined that is right here in the great confession of Israel's faith. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, theology. Verse 5, doxology, the necessary consequence for us human beings. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Amen. And a second reading from 1 John. Turn there for a moment. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Well, amen. Let me do something we don't often do from a pulpit at this church, and that is introduce you to an idol and a very special friend of my son. Oh dear, he's already lost a part. Let me find that. They were very special friends at least once, this little chap and my son Barnabas. This, as you all know, is Mr. Potato Head. The problem with him is that he isn't quite what he used to be. In fact, he's not even quite what he was a few minutes ago when this ear fell off, is he? In his youth, he really was quite a looker. He arrived in a Christmas stocking, just like the one from the Toy Story films. But over the years, he's changed a little. Once upon a time, believe it or not, he was actually a pretty good kisser. But as you can see, he's lost his lips. And that's not all. In fact, it was a frantic mission for the kids last night, trying to find as many of the parts as they could. And that is really Mr. Potato Head's fundamental problem. You see, just like you and me, he is made up of parts. There's his fundamental substance, what you might call his potato-ness. And onto that substance, you add all the things that make him the kind of potato he is. You add some lips and some arms, and in his case, one ear. And over the years, things happen to those parts. A father who remains anonymous might just tread on his reading glasses late at night and throw them out in a fit of rage. And suddenly, Mr. Potato's eyesight declines. And gradually, he becomes less and less himself, less and less fun to play with, until I guess one day we're left with a plain old potato. Now, my hope is that it has never even occurred to you to think of God as Mr. Potato Head. But in a funny sort of way, that's kind of what we've been doing all along. We've thought of God one attribute at a time, as if we were serving him up slice by slice. An attribute is just something true of God, his love, his immortality, his justice. And because we've got finite little brains, we can only really picture those true things about God one at a time, as if each one was something different to the next. And so it's tempting to think that God is somehow a mishmash of all those different truths. There's this basic thing called his godness, his being, or his substance. And onto that, you bolt all the parts. You take a dash of mercy and add 3 spoons of holy justice and a sprinkling of infinity and bake it for eternity, and out pops God. But actually, from God's point of view, all of those attributes are one and the same thing. We need lots of words for him and lots of names for him, because no one thought in our heads could ever fully describe this infinite, perfect God. And so in God's love, that's how he speaks to us. It's the baby talk that we thought about right back at the beginning. In the Bible, we see God acting in all sorts of wonderful ways. And sometimes his love comes to the foreground. Other times it's his holiness. But to God, those aren't different things. They're not parts of him. It's just him. And the word for that, the truth we're looking at this morning, is simplicity. God is simple. Now, I'll admit that is a strange word for a truth that is very tricky to explain. By simple, we don't mean that God is easy. We mean the opposite of compound. Simplicity means that God is not made up of different parts. He's no Mr. Potato Head. No, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That absolute radical oneness of God was a radical challenge to every other religion of Moses' day, The divinity isn't split up into a whole pantheon of different pagan godlets. No, there is one God. And that one God is not split up into different parts and personalities like a kind of cosmic Jekyll and Hyde. No, he is radically whole and undivided, unsplit. And so we are to love him in a way that is radically whole and undivided, unsplit. And I think to let what that means sink in, it's really helpful to put it in two ways, a positive and a negative. The negative way of putting it is to say that God has nothing that isn't essential to his nature. Or to use a technical term, God has no accidents. I'm sure there are a lot of dogs here in First Pres Church. And of course, the best looking of all the dogs is my one. He's a dog called Shackleton. He's a big, noble, regal looking pointer who is completely brainless. But I'm sure there are one or two other dogs that are okay. Maybe the service dogs, for example, they do an all right job, don't they? Seeing eye dogs, calm, soft, a lot more useful. Now, all of them are dogs. Dogness is their substance, fluffy and brainless and calm. Those are just the accidents. Some dogs have them, some dogs don't. Just like the lips and ears and glasses are only accidents. Some potatoes have them, mine doesn't. They're not essential to being a dog or a potato. Well, God has no accidents. So all that is in God is God. Everything that is in God is God himself. And the positive is just the flip side of that. If God has no accidents, then he's pure substance, all substance. God is all godness. So really, although we talk like this, God does not have attributes at all. God is his attributes. And here is how the Bible teaches this doctrine of simplicity most directly. You see it all over the Bible's God language, the way the Bible talks of God. How do we know that God is simple? Well, God in the Bible is often identified by his attributes. So the God of the Bible is not just loving. God is love. He's not just truthful. God is truth. God is spirit. God is wisdom. God is consuming fire, says Deuteronomy 4. God is life. God is light. Those things aren't just what God is like. They're who he is. Now, maybe at this point you're thinking, well, how do we know those verses aren't just poetic? Aren't we constructing a whole philosophical mountain out of a little metaphorical molehill? Well, I'll grant you the word simple is not in the Bible. But don't think this is just philosophical navel gazing. That has been a pretty common way over the past few decades to brush it aside. For a little while, this was one of those classical doctrines that started to fall out of fashion. But if you do that, you at least need to know that you will end up with a very different God to the one that Christians have worshipped for the best part of 2,000 years. From Athanasius to Augustine to Calvin, they have built their understanding of God on this concept of simplicity. It's been the basic grammar that lets us talk safely about all the other attributes and about the Trinity and about the atonement. And the reason is that, like, say, the word Trinity, which also isn't in the Bible, we're forced to believe it by things the Bible does say of him very, very clearly. In particular, this doctrine of simplicity is a necessary consequence of two very clear Bible truths. It is very clear in the Bible that God is infinite and that he is self-sufficient. And for God to be either of those things, he must also be simple. Let me explain. First, if God is infinite, then he must be simple. because something infinite could never be made up of parts that are less than himself. A part is finite by definition, isn't it? It's something less than the whole. Imagine then trying to build a whole sun out of little matchsticks, finite matchsticks. If you forgot the chemistry for a moment, I guess it would technically be possible if you had enough. The sun is quite big, but it's not infinite. You'd just need a lot of matches and you'd be at it an awfully long time, wouldn't you? But you are never going to build an infinite being out of finite stuff. You could sooner build that vast boiling sun out of little matchsticks than make an infinite God out of finite parts. And secondly, if God is truly self-sufficient, then he must be simple. Because if he was made up of parts, then he would depend on those parts to be who and what he is. A God who is composed out of bits and pieces would need a composer. This was how Thomas Aquinas argued for simplicity. If God has parts, then those parts must have been around before God. Suddenly, you've got something that precedes the Creator, something greater than God's. But the Bible says, in the beginning, God. God is the great composer. God is the only being that is not made up of anything more fundamental than himself. He contains all that he needs in himself. Matthew Barrett, one of those authors, he puts it like this. It's because God has no composer that he can be the great composer of all this beautiful symphony that we see around us. So God's simplicity, then, it's an idea that is assumed on every page of Scripture. The godness of God depends on it. And although the word might not be in our vocabulary, it's a concept that actually, I hope, ought to give us a huge amount of reassurance. And for the rest of our time this morning, I want to give us three very reassuring reasons why we ought to care about this truth, divine simplicity. The simple God is the God who can satisfy and save and survive. In other words, it is this simple God who is the God that we desperately need. First then, the simple God satisfies. It is simplicity that reassures us that right down to his core, God is everything that we long for him to be. And maybe sometimes you're tempted to doubt that. You look at a particular act of God and you wonder whether that God can really be as deeply good or loving or just as you've always been told. Well, the doctrine of simplicity promises us that he is all of those things through and through. Everything that God does is an act of this whole undivided person. He doesn't have to press pause on one attribute, like his love or his goodness, in order to act in a certain way. He is loving in his hatred of evil. He is righteous in his forgiveness of an abuser. He's kind, even when he says that forgiven person is still utterly disqualified from certain responsibilities. Because that love and righteousness and kindness, they're not like the lips and the ears on a potato, things he can take or leave. No, those things are the potato. God is his attributes. And so everything about God satisfies. There can be no discord, no contradiction in his nature. He doesn't have a split personality. He is deeply, reassuringly consistent. And what that means is very important. It means two things. We can't divorce God's attributes from one another, and we can't divorce God's attributes from God himself. Those are both very easy mistakes to make. Think of all the ways that we try to pit God's attributes against one another, as if we were playing a game of attribute Monopoly. You know how Monopoly goes, don't you? You've all got your own property portfolio, the properties that you really value, and then the ones you got stuck with, the brown ones on the board. But you always know there is one property which trumps all the rest. Once somebody snaffles up Boardwalk, it is just a slow death, isn't it, until the game is over? Boardwalk is the ace, it's the trump card. Well, think of the ways that you often hear people talking about God, the way they imagine him to be. My God, he just wouldn't do that. Because my God is this kind of God. Have you heard that? As if God were this portfolio of attributes that you can pick and choose and play off against each other. Maybe the most common way we do that is by playing the God of the Old Testament off against the God of the New Testament. The Old Testament God, well, he's got his good cards and his bad cards. But holiness, that is his Boardwalk, isn't it? That's his trump card. Or maybe it's his justice. And that makes the God of the Old Testament a God of wrath, people say. But the New Testament God, well, he's different. For him, mercy, that is the ace up his sleeve. That's his boardwalk. Sure, he's still holy, but fundamentally, mercy is what he cares about. A few years ago, a guy called Rob Bell wrote a popular book called Love Wins. Do you remember that? After all, God is love, isn't he? Surely love wins. He can't really be that judgy of sin in the end, can he, if God is love? But it's funny how people always pick that one, God is love, as their boardwalk verse. That is the attribute we always want to win out. How well would that book have sold if he'd gone with God is a jealous God? I once heard a student preach his first ever sermon in a beautiful old university chapel in Scotland, and he did a great job, this guy. He was young and earnest and sincere. He preached on Jesus' warning of judgment in Matthew 24, and he didn't duck it. He preached the text. He told us that God was a forgiving God. We could escape that judgment, but not without the cross. It was very somber. And at the end, the university chaplain came up to this young guy, and with a red face, all he did was point towards the altar in the chapel. And in a smug voice, he said, "Well, what about the mercy seat?" You see, for the chaplain in that university, the God he believed in, the trump card was mercy. As if that one attribute could flatly contradict everything that Jesus himself said in the text. But he's divorcing God's attributes from one another, isn't he? As if God's justice and his mercy were somehow at war with his love. But it's not like that. Everything God does is an act of this whole person that is God. If we're looking for an ace, if we're looking for the card up his sleeve that is most important, it isn't one part or another. It's God himself. Either you have to choose to love the whole person or you run a mile from them. It's like that with human beings as well, isn't it? Either you love the whole person or you run a mile from them. How much more is that true of this God who has no different sides to his personality? It's take him or leave him, a whole person. This whole single undivided being then is the one that we're to seek and know and worship and love with all of our hearts. He is the goal of our existence. And so in a sense, the whole Christian life is a quest, a lifelong quest for roundedness in our thinking about God. And just as we can't pit those attributes against one another, secondly, simplicity means we can't divorce those attributes from God himself. Think of how much our culture still really does admire and want so many of these things. People want truthfulness. That's an attribute of God. We want justice. We want kindness desperately today, don't we? The problem is, it is God who grounds all of those things. We might try to pluck off his love as if it were an almond potato, but without God, love starts to mean something very different. Love isn't love if you isolate it from the one who gives it content. You see, God is the reason why something good really is good. It's not arbitrary. It's not as if God woke up one morning and said, "Today I will decree that pickled onions are good, but biscuits and gravy are bad." It's not arbitrary like that. But God doesn't bow down to some external standard of morality. He wasn't dictated to. No, he is the standard. God is goodness. Something is good because it reflects, it imitates his nature. And so God's simplicity means that all of those attributes which we do see in this world reflected him, they have a fixed objective value. They come from someone. It will never be an act of love to kill an unborn child, for example. No matter how much our culture might tell us that can be a loving thing to do, it never, ever will be, because love actually means something. It has content. It's grounded in a being who is whole and loving and good. Lose simplicity, though, and all of those things that we admire, those things we want still as a culture, they become abstract, free-floating ideas, goodness and truth and love. They would all become corruptible. And we've started to see that already, haven't we? Maybe you've seen the videos that occasionally pop up online, kids lined up outside the classroom door, all wanting to greet their teacher. But it's not enough today just to say, "Good morning, ma'am," as you start the day off. If you really want to go viral, then every child has to have their own special handshake, don't they? One teacher literally puts a greeting menu outside her door, and the kids have to point to it on their way in. "Here's how I want to be greeted today." They choose a fist bump, a high five, a kind of warm hug. And there are two ways of looking at that. On the one hand, there's a teacher who is really committed to every individual child. There's something wholesome and nice about it. But it also says something about how deeply individualistic we've become as a society. Once upon a time, a warm greeting tied a community together. We all knew the rules. There was a handshake. There was a fixed set of pronouns. It was simple, wasn't it? Now we all have to self-identify to such a degree that you can't even offer me a handshake and a hello. And it is just a symptom of the fact that as a culture, we've lost our grounding in anything fixed and absolute. We strive for these good things, but they don't make sense isolated from the God who ties them all together. So to one generation, love means communitarianism and self-sacrifice. To another generation, it means radical individualism and self-worth, because we've isolated those ideals from the God who centers us and gives them content. We have so many competing ideals, don't we? For us, life is a constant balancing act, because our kind of love often is not very compatible with anger. In our finite minds, mercy and justice really are opposites sometimes. We're constantly pulled from one extreme to another. But God does not have to balance those things out. Here's your Tozer quote for the week. "The harmony of God's being is the result not of a perfect balance of parts, but of the absence of parts." God is one thing all the way through. The reason that love and truth and justice have fixed meanings is that God does not change. God, the way he truly is deeply, consistently satisfying. And so the best way we can find our balance is simply to meet him as he reveals himself to us. The Bible gives us balance, doesn't it? It's the best way to introduce him to somebody else. Just sit down and read the Bible with them and let this whole being walk off the page. We don't offer people facts about him. We don't offer him up to them one slice at a time, just hammering away at his holiness or his grace. No, we offer people him, a whole person in Jesus. God is all that God has, and all that he has is deeply, deeply satisfying. Number two, the simple God saves. One of the striking things about digging deep into the doctrine of God is seeing just how joined up and consistent Bible truth is. And as in all things, trends and fashions, they come and go in theology. For the past 30 years or so, this doctrine, simplicity, has been a bit out of favor. But the moment you downplay one strand of historic Orthodox Christianity, you bump into 1,000 other implications that you didn't want or expect. We've seen already, haven't we, that if you chuck out God's simplicity, then suddenly your ethics can be all at sea. And that means it's worth just thinking about God for his own sake, because who and what God is, that affects everything. I hope just noticing this gives us real confidence in the gospel. Dig down into God's nature, and what you discover is a deep, beautiful, stable consistency to every individual truth. People have thought on and meditated over and loved God for these things for thousands of years. Simplicity, infinity, perfection, immutability, sovereignty. Each classical truth about God follows on from the one before it, and it demands the next one. And the place that shows most is maybe where it's least intuitive. Because of God's oneness, his simplicity, the gospel is the gospel. The cross works. His simplicity lies right at the heart of salvation. If God's nature wasn't deeply one, then God's persons could never be three. And if the God we worship wasn't God the Trinity, then he could not be God the Savior. Because both the Trinity and the atonement hang on this doctrine of simplicity. How is it just for an innocent man to hang on a cross and bear the punishment of sins that he never committed? How is that not, as somebody famously put it once, just cosmic child abuse for God the Father to vent his fury on an innocent son? Well, the answer is that God the Son is not just some third party who was wandering by and got caught up in all the mess. No, God is not taking out his anger on some random passerby. The cross is where God himself takes on himself his own righteous wrath. John Stott has it just right. The atonement is God's self-satisfaction through self-substitution. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is the Lamb that God himself gave for us in love. It is only fair because Father and Son are deeply one. The cross doesn't work. It isn't just unless we believe in one God who exists in three persons. They have to be one and they have to be three. Each one fully God, sharing equally in this whole, entire, undivided godness. But if God isn't simple, then very quickly, Father, Son, and Spirit just become three parts to his nature. God's godness gets divided up into three individuals, and not one of them quite possesses it all. Do you see that? Three gods, not one. And suddenly the cross does become a grotesque act of cruelty rather than a monument to his self-giving love. It is surprisingly easy to veer off the rails into tritheism. In fact, we have come close to it in the last few decades, completely unintentionally, in the way some Bible-believing Christians have taught about manhood and womanhood. It's become quite common for evangelicals to talk of God the Son as our model for submission. But we did that in a way that went back way beyond what the Bible says about Jesus' earthly submission. People started to talk as if back in eternity, God the Son was somehow less than God the Father, as if he'd given up a bit of his godness, his authority. But it's this concept of simplicity that has helped our church fathers understand the Trinity and the cross in a way that avoids veering off the rails like that. If God is deeply, fundamentally one, then nothing can divide his essence. The Father is all God. The Son is all God. The Spirit is all God. All that is in God is God himself. And a God like that can save. And finally, briefly, number three, the simple God survives. I don't know if you have a list of things that you expect out of a deity, but I'd imagine pretty close to the top of that list, you'd want a God who can stick around for a little bit longer than you can, a God you can count on and depend on and trust to stay true to himself. And God's simplicity is one of the things that guarantees all of that. Everything that's composed, everything that's created can be uncreated. So long as it's made up of parts, well, you can break it down if you try hard enough. Even the atom. It might take a lot of energy to split one. You'd probably be advised to stand well back. But it can be done, can't it? Only God, the absolutely simple being, is incapable of being broken down. Anselm, one of the church fathers, argued that because God isn't made up of parts, he's indestructible and incorruptible. He can't just be dissolved back into constituent material. And what that means is that we can count on God to stay the same. He's not going to flip on us overnight from patience to anger. We won't be endlessly falling in and out of his favor, because his long-suffering and his mercy and all those other attributes, they're not accessories that he can put on one day and then shed when he gets tired of them. They're who he is. They're his essence. Mr. Potato Head, he could lose an arm or his lips, and his basic being would be the same. He just gets less and less likable over time as he sheds those things that make him special. He's the same potato, just less fun to play with. God's attributes are not like that. They're not extras. He doesn't have them. He is them. If God's love was to grow cold, he'd no longer be God. If his truth was to get clouded, he'd no longer be God. If his patience was to wear out, he'd no longer be God. Tozer puts it like this: love is not something God has which can grow or diminish or cease to be. His love is the way God is. And when he loves, he's simply being true to himself. Ultimately, when we confess that God is simple, we are expressing confidence in the fact that he will always and forever be utterly good. When we confess that God is simple, we're expressing confidence in the fact that all of the work and the sacrifice and the love that we pour out into his mission, none of that will ever be wasted. Because although we might be like the grass, God is utterly stable. And so his kingdom is stable. And his promises are stable. The God who's watching over us as we pour ourselves out into his mission, he's not going to crumble and decay. When we confess that God is simple, we're saying, however flaky I might be, I can trust that this is a God I can come back to again and again and again, and his arms will still be open. I'm never going to find that one night I bang on the door saying, "Forgive me, Father, for the same deep and mucky sins." But that night, suddenly, he refuses to answer. Now, brothers, that might be the least simple thing I've ever tried to explain at 6 in the morning. And maybe it's made our heads spin a bit. But if nothing else, I hope it's given us confidence in this God of the gospel. A God like this can satisfy because he is good and consistent to his core. A God like this can save because even at the cross, he is deeply one. And a God like this can survive, steadfast and certain and forever the same. So a God like this is the safest being you could ever hope to build a life on. Well, we've got a few moments left. Let's spend a little bit of time around our tables, letting that sink in. Here are some questions, and I'll close us in prayer in a few minutes. Well, brothers, for some of us, it's time for work, isn't it? So I'm going to pray for us. I'll leave the questions up. If you do want to keep talking, feel free to stay behind and do that. But let's bow our heads. We adore you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your deep, fundamental integrity. Where we are fickle, your love is entire and whole and perfect and sealed in blood. It's who you are. It will never be taken away from you. And we pray that as we spend all this time meditating on who you are, that it would drive us more deeply and surely into your arms. By your Holy Spirit, help us to love you with all of our heart and soul and might. We are deeply fractured and divided, split in our affections. We confess it, Lord. But give us confidence and joy in the fact that you are radically different. And help us to live in that confidence this week, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.